Did you take your vitamin pills this morning? Have you exercised yet today? Are you putting a little bit of money away for your retirement? Well, we can do all of these things, and we ought to. And they will give us a better life, maybe. They're good things to do. But the fact is that that good is only relative. Because having put away my money in my IRA and having taken my vitamins, having exercised, having read my Bible, having treated my neighbor well, I may be struck by a car as I leave this place and my life comes to an end. Death stalks every good in this world, and especially the good that wisdom brings. In fact, the conventional wisdom if you will just do all the things that are wise, and even unbelievers know some wise things to do, you'll be okay. And they bump up against the reality, unfortunately, of death. The reality of living in a fallen world where there is injustice and oppression, where things are not the way they ought to be. We've called it before in our preaching here on this book a wackiness. And that's really what the word vanity is in its most comprehensive understanding. It means that things are not according to design. Our bodies were not designed to die, but they do. And those who live well were designed to be blessed, but they aren't. And so we need to look at this passage in Ecclesiastes and ask some hard questions. And this is really, you see, what at the beginning of this third cycle, this triad, and remember, in each of the three cycles, there are three triads. There are three threes. So you get first cycle, 333, second cycle, 333, third cycle, 333, and we're now looking at the first of that triad, and this is the poem, which is from 1 through 12 in chapter 7. And we see three things here in verses 1 through 4, that wisdom is spoiled by death, in verses 5 through 7, which is the center of this poem, remember, different than Western logic, as it were, that has the beginning and the end. The point is usually in the center of ancient Near Eastern poetry, particularly Hebrew. And so that is going to bring us to verses 5 through 7. And there we see wisdom is spoiled by sin. And the final point, you'll have to wait to hear, because I don't want to give it away. And so the first point is that wisdom, wonderful and important as it is spoiled by death. Now, the first way that we read chapter 7 is we go, oh, yes, this is Proverbs. A little piece of Proverbs is stuck into the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? Wrong. Well, half right, because in fact, there are proverbs here, and they are in themselves true, but this is not the point of the writer of Ecclesiastes. You can read the book of Proverbs. It will give you all kinds of practical wisdom for dealing in a fallen world, for living in a fallen world, all good things to learn and important things to learn. They're part of godly living. But the point that the writer of Ecclesiastes here is making is very different. He is actually making a parody of Proverbs, if you will. And I really think that only verse 5, now you will not find this in many commentaries, but I really believe that verse 5 is one of the few places where it's a sort of a straightforward proverb in the middle of it all. But what is he saying? He's saying, look at this first one, and what sense can you make out of this? A good name is better than precious ointment. That's said in the Proverbs 22:1, and it's true. Better than riches, and precious ointments, by the way, were much more than the stuff you buy there at Macy's or some other nice store, perfumes and that sort of fragrance. But these were rare and expensive things that were used especially in diplomacy. So you'd bring these fine ointments and fragrances to a king if you wanted to get a hearing. So we're talking about riches here of significant value. But a good name is better than that. That is, to have a good reputation in this world is better. But then he says, in the day of death than the day of birth. Huh? What is he saying here? But when you remember that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Q, is investigating what it's like to live as a believer in a fallen world that is cursed with death. And he's basically saying something which is easy for the world to do. We're hearing this now all the time with presidents. They're concerned about their legacy. I'm sick of hearing about that, frankly. But it's a concern. It has been a concern of fallen people ever since time began. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 49, verse 11, we see that the unbeliever is supremely concerned with this. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. What is that? It's a legacy. They believe that their good reputation, a good name left in this world can somehow beat the system. It can beat death. And the whole point of the writer of Ecclesiastes is, you may beat many things in this life, but you will never beat death. No one will beat death. Death stalks even wisdom to the grave. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying, okay, good name is better than precious ointment. True enough, in a relative sense. But you have to deal with death. So you know what? You might as well think of your day of death as being better than the day of birth, because the fact is, death will get you for sure, and your good name will shine once you're gone. I think that that is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. It's a kind of parody, not of the proverb itself, because it's true in a relative sense, but it's a parody of the person who thinks that by simply doing all these good and wise things, we can save ourselves from the ultimate problem, which is death. And we know that death is the ultimate problem because the real problem is sin. We live in a fallen, cursed world. Now, I want you to notice also here that the word good, which is actually the same word in Hebrew for better throughout this, we might call it a psalm or a poem, this proverbial poetry. And there are three betters. Actually, there are four. In the first verse, though, we can count that as one. A good name is gooder or better. It's the same word, tov, in Hebrew, than precious ointment. But then there are three of those before, and then in 5 to 7, which is the center, there's one, and that's incidentally where the word vanity or hebel comes up. And then there are three more goods afterward. And you see, the writer is an artist, an inspired artist. And he wants us to think about this word good. What is good? And what good is wisdom? Wisdom brings good. If you exercise, you feel better. That's a good thing. It's the way the body was designed. But what about a good in a world where this body that feels good, if you exercise it, brings you death? Or a ski accident? Or an automobile accident? Or cancer? What kind of good is that? And I really believe that the writer of Ecclesiastes in this poem is hearkening back to a tov, a good, that every reader of the Hebrew Bible would know for sure, and that is that when God had created everything, he looked at it and he saw that it was tov. It was wonderful. It was good. It was the way he designed it to be. It was a paradise to live in. And that's where Adam and Eve were planted. And so he's getting us to think about this. But what about good now? What about good in a fallen world? What about a good name? How good is that really if you die? What do you do with death? And so, good is only relative. And I want you to know, as you look at these first four verses now, which really are saying this, that whatever good you may find by being wise in this life, it is always stalked by death. But don't get the wrong impression. See, if you don't read this as kind of a parody of wisdom, you'll get the wrong impression. It's better to be in funeral homes than to have feasts or wedding feasts or have laughter. It's better to have sadness of heart, which will make you glad. And that's the view. We might think that, wow, you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, let's go around with gloom and doom with a big scowl on our faces. It's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying you better face the reality that whatever good you may find in a good name or in other goods that are mentioned here, that good is relative and you have to deal with death. That is a fact of life. And in fact, throughout the book, we're seeing a kind of biblical relativism. I say biblical relativism, not the kind of relativism where people say there are no moral absolutes. But what we're saying here is that there are no straight line equations. Obey God's commandments and you'll have a blessed life. No, that's not true under the sun. Obey God's commandments because he's called you to obey them. And your blessedness in perfection is outside of this fallen realm. And so he is saying then that we need to pay attention to this wisdom, but we may enjoy life, relatively speaking. We will have joy when we complete a good day's work. Have joy in the wife of your youth. Have joy in God's people. Have joy in eating and enjoying a great feast, a wedding. Have joy in those things. But they're relative. They only last for a little while. And like the flower of the field, which is beautiful, truly beautiful, it's only for a brief time. You've got to reckon with death. So he's not counseling in those first four verses that we have a sour view of life. But he's saying, listen, put good in its context because wisdom is spoiled by death. And then the second thing now is we come to the center of this poem is we come to 5 to 7, and notice there's a cue here. Remember, the great word that he uses is hebel, vanity, and it comes up right here in verse 6. And so that's a cue that there's something central going on in these verses 5 to 7, and he uses better. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Is that true? Absolutely. And the book of Proverbs says that all the time. It's better to be, you know, to take the rebuke of a friend than to have the smile or the flattery of an evil person or a fool. And it says it in many different ways in the book of Proverbs. It's true. Than to hear the song of fools. And so it may be a sweet song, but it's not as good. And it may be a lovely tune, but it's nowhere near as good as what's a little hard to take, which is the rebuke of a friend, the rebuke of a wise person. And he says, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. And you have to stop here now and get this imagery, which the Bible is full of. But crackling of thorns, if you ever seen, I guess in this climate, we might say, if you burned your Christmas tree outside, don't ever try it inside, because once your evergreen starts on fire, it will crackle and burn quickly, very rapidly. And so thorns are similar. They don't last very long. They have a very annoying sound, and that's the point here. The laughter of fools is kind of, it lacks substance, and it's annoying. And then he says this, this also is vanity. Now, the first impression we get is we say, yep, that's right. Those fools, they're vain and empty creatures. That's vanity. And I don't think that's what the writer is saying. I think he's saying that this wisdom is out of whack with the way reality sometimes works. This is common wisdom, not only in the Hebrew world, but even in the world around where the Bible was written. But now he's saying, this too is Hebel. This too, this wisdom. It's true, he's not counseling us that we shouldn't count the rebuke of a wise man better than the song of a fool, but he's saying that it doesn't give you an ultimate good. This too is vanity. And then notice what he says in 7, and I think this is really what convinces us, or should convince us, that the vanity is not in the laughter of the fools, but in taking the wisdom and thinking that it can bring us some ultimate good. Because he says, surely oppression, and it's the same as bribery, by the way. It's all dishonest dealings in business and in other ways. Oppression drives the wise into madness. And a bribe corrupts the heart. So he's saying the wise, you look into this world and you see that straight line equations don't always work. You could be honest as the day is long and your business may fail. You may work hard with great integrity, and you may end up a pauper at the end of your life. And this drives wise men crazy, because it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be that people get divorced, that people break their promises, that people walk away from commitments, that people are unfaithful in their relationships, that people take advantage of others, that they oppress. It shouldn't be. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, but it is. This is the way it is in a fallen world. And remember, Q is investigating, the preacher is investigating this fallen world and trying to see how it is that the revelation of God comports with this fallen world. And of course, he's giving us the revelation. In other words, God wants us to understand how awful it is that the world is out of sorts because of the fall of Adam. And he wants us to understand the way that the world is, and this, that corruption is not the way it's meant to be. And of course, it drives the wise man crazy. But we need to come to this conclusion that the world is not according to design. It doesn't function that way. But one day, there will be a perfection of glory. And the Lord is in control of all this wackiness. He's in control of everything that goes on. And he's going to bring us to a perfection of glory that we would never have appreciated or enjoyed in the way that we will when we finally get there. Think of the cross. This really is the ultimate Hebel. This is the ultimate injustice, the ultimate oppression. And it is the very injustice of that cross that becomes the salvation of the people of God, because it becomes justice. That is, that a good man, a perfectly good man, the only good man that has been born since Adam fell, or since Adam was created, and the only one ever in all of history to resist the temptations of the devil steadfastly and perfectly, the only one to obey God's commandments, to love God and his neighbor to perfection, and he is put to death as a criminal. That's the ultimate wackiness. That's the ultimate injustice, the ultimate oppression. And I think that the King James really picks this up when it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against him." It was a contradiction. It was crazy. It was oppression with a vengeance, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so, this brings us to the point. Now, what he's saying about Jesus in that passage from Hebrews is he's saying, now listen, there's this contradiction of sinners against the most just and good person, the Son of God, that's ever been in history. And so, don't expect better when you're persecuted because you're his follower. You're living in a fallen world, and you may die because you're his follower. But don't be troubled by this. He doesn't want them to be troubled or fearful, to faint or become weary, because he came and suffered this contradiction in order to save us from this fallen world. And so I believe that the conclusion then in 8 through 12 is that wisdom is relatively useful. It's relatively useful. And that's the way the believer should look at it. So when you see this, and you see this all the time, I don't know, they must do a fabulous business on these infomercials. And they last sometimes a half hour or an hour. And there's everything on there that you can imagine. I mean, I haven't seen any recently, but the few that I've seen, you know, it deals with finance mostly, how to get rich. And so there may be some wisdom in that. I don't know. A lot of it, I think, is just they're getting rich by selling you their program. But the fact is that this world does believe if you've put certain principles into practice, you're going to succeed. You're going to have a happy and a good life. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying no. Real wisdom is actually different than a straight line equation. That the real wisdom that comes from above, and I believe this is what James is talking about, is not just how to live a good, healthy life, but it's how to live as a believer in a world that is out of whack. How to accept the oppressions and the injustices that we can't do anything about, as well as the things that happen to us that are difficult and sometimes even tragic, and accept them while believing in the Christ of Scripture and believing that he has prepared for us a glory that will far outshine even the most blessed aspects of the life that we enjoy before God in this present world. And so he goes on with more Proverbs in 8 through 10. He talks about the end being better than the beginning, a patient spirit, not being soon angry, contrasting that with fools. And then he says this very interesting thing. He says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." I think not only is he bringing a few more of these proverbs and showing that there is a relative value to them, but notice he brings up this beginning is not as good as the end of something. And then he says, don't look back at the former days and say, oh, this is better. You know, we do this with a vengeance. It's part of human nature. We blank out all the bad stuff and look at the 50s as if it were the most ideal time in American history. Or for us Reformed, we tend to look back at the 16th or 17th centuries. But the fact is, there's a movement forward. In other words, there is a sense in this poem that he's saying there's something is truly better yet to come, but it's not in this world. There's this hint of some heavenly glory, of something beyond this realm in which we exist. And then he comes to the conclusion in 11 and 12, and he says, wisdom is, and here the translation I think gets it wrong, not is good with an inheritance, or is not is better than an inheritance. You could translate it in either of those ways. But wisdom is good as an inheritance. And notice what he says, the tip-off is right there, an advantage to those who see the sun, i.e., those who live in this world. While you're living in this world, temporary life, though it be, money and wisdom are good things. I mean, assuming money is justly gained, it's important. We have to have income in order to live. And we have to have wisdom in order to live reasonably well. And he's really comparing the two now, and he's saying, okay, listen, we've been asking, what good is wisdom? And we're saying, okay, wisdom is of relative value in this life. Just like money, it has its place. And then, again, we're going to correct a translation, and the word protection here in verse 12 can mean shadow. You could translate it that way, and I came across two commentators that translated it that way, but the original language can be used that way, for then we would say, for the shadow of wisdom is like the shadow of money. And this much better fits the context, because he's saying the two are temporary. The two are temporary. And what do? They preserve life. They're God's gifts in His providence. These are good things. The writer of Ecclesiastes never condemns either money in itself or good food in itself or the joy of work in itself or wisdom in itself. But what he is saying is there's got to be something more. And he's pointing ahead. He's looking up. And he's saying that while it has a temporary shadowy worth for those while we're alive who see the sun, wisdom is insufficient. And we're going to see this now in a big way as we look at these next sections of this first triad of cycle three. And we're going to see that once again, he's going to be telling us that only God's unplumbable, unfathomable wisdom is sufficient for us. And you see, that's what the writer James is saying, isn't he? He's saying, if you lack wisdom, seek it from above. And the wisdom is in the context of suffering for the gospel. He's saying, count it all joy. How can we find joy in suffering unless it's the joy that's rooted in another world, in the world of heaven? In the world where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In the world into which we have been invited by the gospel to dwell for eternity. How can there be joy? Well, there is joy. And it's a joy that no one can take away. It is unlike wisdom and money in this world. It's not temporary. It is everlasting. And so one of the writers, one of the commentators, Pravan, says, death is an evangelist. Because death gets us to ask this question of the ultimate realities. And death stalks both wisdom and money all the way to the grave and says to us, come, I invite you to think of the heavenly reality of the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the God of Israel in the case of the writer of Ecclesiastes. And so, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. And he is the one. He is the one, as Paul says to the Colossians, to reach all the riches. This is his prayer for the church of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is the original wisdom. And that is the wisdom, dear people of God, that we cannot live without. This is the only reason that Paul, in the midst of the hebel, of the vanity of this life and the injustices that he faced in preaching the gospel, could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He had discovered what Q was pointing to in his research, his divinely inspired research to get us to look beyond this life for joy and for salvation. And let's do that in this week.